This week's reading can be found on page 546 of the Red Bibles, Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Thank you, Linda. I'd just like to welcome Simon to the front. Do you want to come to the front? Nice to meet you. He came highly recommended. So I'm just going to hand over to Simon, I think. I'll let you pray.
Thank you. Great. Well, thank you very much for having me here. I've just been at Barkham in the morning. It's lovely to see some familiar faces here from HBC in years past. I've been here once before, 6 years ago, when I first joined the church. I didn't know which of the sort of various congregations would fit me, and friends dragged me along here. So it's nice to be back after so long. And hopefully get to meet some of you afterwards who I haven't yet met. It would be a big help if you keep Psalm 8 open that we just had read to us. We're looking at that. Are you in the middle of a series on the Psalms too? Good. So hopefully this follows on. But as we begin, let's pray. Father, thank you that you're a speaking God, that you reveal yourself to us. And we pray for your spirit this morning to bring your words alive in our minds and in our hearts. Please be changing our hearts and the way we see the world through what we learn today. We pray this for your glory. Amen. Great. Well, have you ever had those sort of, wow, you're amazing moments in life? Let me try and give you an example to show what I mean. For example, if you came home from holiday and you get home, the fridge is pretty much empty, you've had a really long day traveling, and your husband or wife says, don't worry, I'll sort something out. And 5 minutes later, you're sitting down at the table, and there's a fantastic meal on the table. You're just like, wow, you're amazing, from so little, and this tastes so good. Or at some point in life, have you ever played sport with someone who is genuinely world class? And they humor you for a while, and they sort of keep things going, and generally encourage you along, and then just for a moment they turn on their real quality and you see how good they are, and you just stop. You can't do anything at this point. You're like, wow, you are amazing, and you realize how much they've turned it down for you. Well, our psalm today is this moment for David. It's his wow, you're amazing moment, and you'll have seen the person he's telling this to is Yahweh, his God. Do you see it there in verse 1? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And in case by the end we've forgotten where he started, he finishes that way as well. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And when he talks about God's name, it's another way of saying his character, his reputation. It's everything that God has revealed about himself through what he's said and done. This song is going to celebrate the majesty of God for us. And what David is going to do is like those audio guides you get if you go to an art gallery. I don't know a lot about art, so it's a big relief. You go in and you hire one of those guides that gives you a headset and a little handheld thing, and you sort of put the number of the painting in, and it tells you what to look for. And rather than just the sort of see the painting, wow, great painting, and then you're on to the next one, and you're through the gallery in 20 minutes, these things pick out some of the features that you're meant to look for. And trying to do this off the top of my head as I prepared, I wasn't very good on the art, but it picks out things like how the hat of the main character is picked up by the colors in the background trees, or I think I've read this somewhere, about how the dog in the corner of the painting is given the face of one of the artist's enemies. He's painted him in. And this is what David does for us in this psalm. Having shared with us the overall sort of, wow, aren't you amazing? He's going to pick out some of the highlights of God and point us to these. And that's what we're going to look at today. And the first one he picks out is God's unusual strength. God's unusual strength. And perhaps it's stating the obvious to say that God is very strong. But David starts with the obvious. He's not afraid of that. Verse 1, did you see it? Second half there. You set your glory above the heavens. God's glory is so big, the earth can't contain it. But then David explains why God has such great glory. He goes on into verse 2. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Do you see the surprise? There are God's enemies. They're called the foe and the avenger. They're lined up against him and his people. And God's solution is the praise of babies and infants. It's a bit weird, isn't it? You could picture it in a film. God's walking down a dark alley, and out jump this gang, the foes and the avengers. They're sort of muscular, tattooed, they're wielding weapons. And God whistles, and out come all these toddlers running around his feet, singing praises up to him, and the enemies just melt away. I mean, when you put it in those terms, it sounds ridiculous. But that brings out the surprise of what God is doing. Such is the strength of God that that is how he chooses to defeat his enemies. And in case you're wondering, okay, that's the idea, but what on earth does this look like in practice? Jesus gives us a worked example of this in Matthew. So if you could flick forward with me to the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. And I think I've got one of your Bibles. It's page 989. So Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to pick up at verse 14. You can see it's Jesus at the temple. So from verse 14, the blind and the lame came to Jesus at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" You see, God delights in the praise of children. That is his plan for his glory. Might not be our plan if we were God. And here you can see it frustrates and it irritates his enemies, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. So parents here, godparents, teachers, we have a vital role in teaching and encouraging children to praise God. And we can get discouraged in that. People like Dawkins say that Christian parents are like cults. They're taking away their children's freedom to make their own decisions, and it's a massive form of psychological child abuse. We're to expect this. God's enemies will not like children praising him, because this is how God asserts his strength over them until he finally silences them. And this applies more widely. It's not just children, I think. Praise of God packs a punch, and especially so when it comes from weak, or what the world sees as weak, people. There's a story about a chap called General Stonewall Jackson. He's a Confederate general in the American Civil War. And his wife, Ellie, had given birth to a stillborn son, and then she suffered an uncontrollable hemorrhage and died. And in a brief time on a Sunday afternoon, Jackson's whole world caved in, and he was utterly crushed. And the next day, he wrote to his sister Laura, and he said that he thought he could submit to anything if God strengthened him for it. He made no attempt to cover over his sad despair. But then there in the middle of the note, there's a most moving line. He says, "Oh, my sister, would that you could have him for your God." Can you imagine that? Can you think of anyone weaker than him at that moment, crushed and devastated by what the Lord's taken away? And yet he says, "Oh, would that you could have him for your God." And what defense is there against that? What can the angry atheist or the sort of politely uninterested friend say against that? Sometimes the most powerful weapons in God's armory aren't the cleverest speakers or the most eloquent speakers. It's the praise of some of his weakest followers. And isn't that encouragement? Let's get praising. If we don't feel clever enough to answer our friends' questions, well, let's tell them how good God is. If we don't feel eloquent enough to sort of explain the whole gospel to them, well, let's just gossip about what God is doing in our lives that's great. And maybe our life is in a mess at the moment, and we think, I've got to sort out my life before I'm any use to God. That will be in a few years' time. That's all wrong. When we're at our weakest, that's when we're at our most useful. So let's get praising. That's how God will show his strength and overcome his enemies. So David picks out, first of all, God's unusual strength. And the second thing he goes for is God's surprising care. God's surprising care. Every now and again in life, do you get a sense of just how big the world is and how small you are? It usually happens in nature. I've just been in the Alps for my summer holidays, and I did one long route, and we didn't get off the route till quite late, and we failed to get down. So we spent the night sitting at the side of a glacier on a rock, and sitting there for the night, it was a bit of a chilly night, and we had some time on our hands. And you just got a sense of how little you were as you saw the glacier stretching into the darkness, and there were the sort of vague outlines of the mountains around, and you could see every star because there were no lights anywhere. And suddenly you felt really small. And we also get that these days now that we have Google Satellite, don't we? Almost everyone has clicked on there to try and find their own house. Yeah. So you go on, and first of all, you want to see how much detail you can see. Can you see the chair in the back garden, or the fountain, or the cherub, or the gnome, or whatever? And then you start scrolling, and out you scroll, you see the whole house. Then you see the street, and the town, and Berkshire, and then you see England, and then you see the world, and suddenly it just becomes this globe on your screen. What Google Satellite can't do is it can't keep going back from there. But if it could, you'd see this is where my physics gets a bit ropey, our solar system, and then the Milky Way, and then all the billions of galaxies out there. And you would see just how little our house, or we, at the middle of that was. Well, that's the sort of moment that David is having here. He says, when I consider your heavens, which are merely the work of your fingers, and then look at the question he asks on the back of that. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? David cannot believe that such an extraordinary, powerful, majestic God would have him in mind and would care about him. And he's not asking some philosophical question here, what is the nature of man? He's just exclaiming in amazement about the fact that God cares about him. After the Olympics, you get a lot of interviews with these athletes who've won gold, and one of the sort of standard questions they get asked is, when did it sink in for you, or what's changed, or something like this? And I read one which said it was when this guy was phoned by the president of his country to congratulate him. And we don't expect busy and important people to make time for us and to bother with us. That was what really surprised him. And I think when we do meet important people, so often they're looking over our shoulder. Is there a properly important person I should be talking to? Is there someone I'd rather be talking to? They've only got half a mind on us. Well, God isn't like that. He has time for each of us. We've got his full attention. He cares for each of us. So let me reread verses 4 and 5, but this time I'm going to put me into the verses, and you may want to echo this in your heads. So when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what am I that you're mindful of me? I that you care for me? You've made me a little lower than the angels and crowned me with glory and honor. Isn't that amazing? Someone cares. Atheism, the alternative, it holds out no hope. It says that we're just a sort of animal with all these biological and chemical processes going on, and it leaves us utterly alone and irrelevant and expendable. And most of us have probably had times in our lives when we feel like that, to be honest. We wonder if anyone cares. Would anyone miss us right now? Is anyone thinking about us? Well, let's remember Psalm 8. Let's remember God's surprising care. We're in his mind all the time. Or perhaps we get ground down. We read in the papers about everyone else who seems to be making a massive success of their lives, changing the world. And we think we've achieved so little. Well, let's remember this. It says we're just below the angels and we're crowned with glory and honor. And obviously this has implications across our lives in all sorts of areas. Perhaps obviously in abortion issues and euthanasia issues. And euthanasia has been particularly in the press this week as individuals have taken their cases to the High Court to allow doctors to help them end their lives. And these people are undergoing great suffering. Yet we need to say that God is still mindful of them. He still cares for them. They're still crowned with honor and glory, and their lives are therefore still of infinite worth. So the first two things, God's unusual strength, his surprising care, and the third element David picks out is his extraordinary delegation. Just think about it. God has entrusted us with the rule of his world. It's not what we would do, I think, if we were God. Have a look down at verse 6 with me. You see, you, that's God, made him, man, ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. All of this is God's. Do you see there? All the work of his hands, and yet he entrusts it to us. Darwin said that man has won dominance over creation by evolving into the most powerful being and taking over. Well, he's partly right. Man is dominant over creation, but because God has given it to him. And isn't that extraordinary? Where I work, I'm a teacher in Crowthorne, and I lead a small team there. And one of the hardest things I find about managing people is delegating. I'm nervous about giving them a project, because if it goes wrong, I'm still the one who'll carry the can, and I'll be the one who has to fix the pieces. And I often think it's the sort of arrogance we all have in us that I could do it better, and I start interfering, and I want to do it my way. I hate delegating. Well, how much more so must God look at us and think, I could do a much better job than they are? And yet he gives us the dignity of being his rulers on this earth. The story is told of a bishop, apparently. He's hosting a garden party at home. And one of the guests is admiring the beautiful gardens. And he says to the bishop, doesn't God create things beautifully? And the bishop replies, you should have seen it when God had it to himself. Isn't it amazing? God has ordered the world so that it needs us to manage it. Doesn't that make us useful and important? And is that how we see our role in our lives? That we're here to rule the world? Pretty grand thought. So we're here to bring order to it, to bring justice to it, to bring education to it. It's very fashionable these days to talk about animal rights. The Bible doesn't talk about animal rights. Animals don't have spirits. But it does talk about human responsibility towards creation and animals. We can use creation, but we've got to use it responsibly and ethically. And it also makes us think about our lifestyle decisions. How will that impact on creation? Are we managing it, or are we taking as much as we can from it? So David here has drawn attention to three of the sort of wow elements of God. And all of them, how unlike our God is from other powerful people in this world. So humans, we think of powerful people in terms of their armies or their media presence or their number of supporters. God calls up praise from infants to show his strength. Or powerful people here have no time for ordinary people. Well, our God is mindful of each of us and cares for each of us. And our great leaders on this world, they sort of forge ahead and do great things. God has delegated the whole of his creation to us. But, and you'll be unsurprised, there's a big but here. As you've heard this, has there been a nagging thought, but is this what we see in the world around us? God's enemies, they aren't always silenced. Man isn't the ruler of everything. If you've got a family dog, you can't even get it to come when you call it to come. But on a bigger scale, what about disease? What about natural disasters? We're not in control of nature. What about the final enemy, death? Is Psalm 8 really the case? Well, the book of Hebrews picks this up and gives us a commentary on it, and that's where we're going to turn to finish. So if you could go with me to Hebrews. I think think it's around 1200 if your same Bibles as Barkham. Hebrews chapter 2, 1202. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to pick up at verse 5. And you'll see verse 6, the writer picks up on the words of Psalm 8. It's rather lovely. He says, but there is a place. It's rather comforting to know that someone else can't always remember the reference in the Bible that he's referring to, but he knows it's there. It happens to me a lot. But picking up at verse 5, he says, it is not to angels that he, God, has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. Isn't that what we're saying? We don't see that happening around us. But see how he goes on. Now we get the big but. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he's suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So we humans, we may only sometimes be the creation we're intended to be, but in Jesus, we have an example of a perfect man. And because Jesus is now crowned with glory and honor, we can be confident that this is the resurrection future for all of us, if we trust in him. In the Middle Ages in Europe, there was much speculation about whether there was a route to India around the bottom tip of Africa. And it would have been incredibly valuable if they could find it. India was where all the spices and silks and so on came from. No one could be sure, but many people thought there was. But every attempt had failed around that bottom tip, and it was known as the Cape of Storms. But one sailor was determined to try once more, and he succeeded in rounding the Cape and reaching the east. And when he sailed back to Lisbon, this chap Vasco da Gama, it was no longer possible to doubt that a way to the east existed around that route, and it's now called the Cape of Good Hope. And that's the point in Hebrews 2. It's saying Psalm 8 is not some pipe dream. It may not be fully the case now, but we see Jesus. One man is already reigning. One man is fully crowned with glory. And do you see how it goes on in verse 10, Hebrews 10? In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of our salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus is our brother. What a thought that is. So that is our future too. By Jesus suffering on the cross, he's opened a way, the way for us to be crowned with glory like him, to be the men and women that Psalm 8 pictures, to be the men and women that he always intended us to be. So in the light of this psalm this morning, what are we to do? Well, we could start by following David and praising God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Shall I pray as we close? Lord God, thank you for your amazing strength and for the way that you choose to use the weak of this world and the children of this world to demonstrate that. Thank you for your care for us individually, that you have time for us. You know everything about us. And Father, please help us to rule your creation responsibly. Thank you for the dignity you've given us in that role. And please keep us praising you in everything that we say and we do in the coming days and weeks. And we ask these things for your glory.